conclusion of some hymn writer, but it's the very passion of your word. And our heart's prayer is that we might see the Lord. We thank you, Lord, for how you have moved in our lives, for opening our hearts to the truth that this world is vanity and has nothing for us. And we pray tonight as we look again into your precious word, as we spend these moments together in fellowship and meditating, we ask by thy Spirit that you would turn our eyes in a fresh way to the Lord. We pray that we would see beyond the letter to your heart, that we might really press through to see the Lord himself. Thank you that you're going to guide us. And we just commit our time unto you, and we just claim all the will of God for this session. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll ask you to turn, please, to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37, please. In our discussion, we have come to the study of Joseph, a remarkable man of God. In the past couple of studies, I emphasized the fact that Joseph has two main contributions to the history of redemption. Number one, Joseph is God's illustration of a complete Christian, a mature Christian. Joseph comes at the end of Genesis, and it also comes at the end of the section of foundational characters. Joseph follows the characters Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham is God's illustration of faith. When we studied the events of his life, I hope God taught us a little bit what it means to trust the Lord. Everything the Bible says about faith is illustrated in Abraham's wonderful life. And then Isaac, his son, pictures in seed form the truth of surrender, submission. When we studied the events of Isaac's life, we tried to home in on that, how to surrender to the Lord. And then Jacob, he was the self-sufficient one, and God, through after 98 years of Jacob struggling in his self-sufficiency, God finally revealed himself as all-sufficient. And Jacob is the illustration of the self-sufficient person being brought to God's sufficiency. When we studied the events of his life, we learned, hopefully, how to appropriate the sufficiency of the life of God. Now, those three characteristics, faith, submission, and God's sufficiency, are the full summary of the Christian experience. It was the wisdom of the Holy Spirit in writing his Bible, after he gave us individual examples, after he gave us Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to put all the eggs in one basket. And I believe that that's what you have in the life of Joseph. You have all the eggs in one basket. Here's a man that had the faith of Abraham, and that had the surrender of Isaac, and that had the God sufficiency of Jacob. That's one of the great contributions of Joseph's life. He just pictures in seed form the complete Christian. In other words, if I study Joseph, and I have in my life the faith of Abraham, the surrender of Isaac, and the God sufficiency of Jacob, then I can expect my life to look like Joseph's life. Joseph is God's illustration of the mature Christian. So if you're surrendering to the Lord and trusting the Lord and appropriating his life, you also will be a Joseph. You will be exalted in order to exalt. God will raise you up in order to be a picture of Christ. And so we call Joseph the complete Christian. Now, we finished that discussion to my entire satisfaction. Obviously, we haven't taken everything the Bible teaches about that. But if you missed that discussion and would like it, this CD, Sweet Lily, she'll get you the tapes. We have one tape on the faith of Joseph. We have one tape on the surrender of Joseph. And we have one tape on the all-sufficiency of God in Joseph's life. Now, this evening I want to begin to introduce the second chief contribution that Joseph makes to the history of redemption. He's not only a picture of the complete Christian, but Joseph is also a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's a picture of you, and he's a picture of your Lord. He's a picture of your Savior. Now, there are so many ways that Joseph foreshadows the Lord Jesus. I believe that we need to nail down exactly the approach that we're going to take. I want us all running together on that. Let me show you, and I'll ask you to take the handout sheet. Does everyone have that handout sheet that we handed out several weeks in a row? You all have one of these? You have one? Oh, well, have another. Ooh. My leash is too short. Just to glance at that for a moment. Let me tell you the way Joseph pictures the Lord Jesus, and in the way that we will not be spending time on him together in this particular study. If you glance at that sheet, Joseph and Jesus, on the left, I've listed what I call the Valley of Humiliation, chapters 37 to 40. Now, this is a description of Joseph's life when he was going down, 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 down. Now, that doesn't mean in those years of humiliation. It depends on how you look at it, 13 years or 22 years. But that doesn't mean in those years of humiliation that there were not short periods of exaltation. There were along the way. But in the main, it was a valley of humiliation. God allowed this pampered, favorite son of Jacob to pass through a terrible valley of humiliation. Treated as a slave by his brothers and maliciously lied about and misrepresented, accused of attempted rape, imprisoned for sin, not his own, and so on. Even in his down times, he tasted a little of that exaltation. In Potiphar's house as a slave, he was exalted. And in the prison, God had favor upon him, showed him kindness, and he tasted a little exaltation. But like the Lord Jesus, Joseph passed through a great period of suffering, where he was hated and sold and rejected and then handed over to sinners. Now, on the right hand of the handout sheet, we have the other side of the story, chapters 41 to 50. Good evening. He was also highly exalted to the mountaintop of exaltation. Now, come on in, just find a chair anywhere there. Or, yeah, here's a couple out here, too. Yeah, I have one of these each. I've listed on the right of that handout sheet the steps, or several steps, in his rise to glory. Just as Joseph was rejected, so he who was believed to be dead later on was in a sense raised up and made Lord of all the earth, and finally exalted to be the bread of life, not only for his family, but for the whole wide world. Now, you can clearly see, just by looking at the list on the left, the Valley of Humiliation, and the list on the right, the glory, the mountaintop of exaltation, that Joseph has a messianic shadow of the Lord Jesus. In other words, his whole life, the path he took, first rejection and then glory. Now, I have no doubt it would be very instructive to take those items, those parallels, one by one, and just to share how it pictures the Lord Jesus. But as wonderful as that picture is, as amazing as the parallels are, I honestly believe that the Holy Spirit, in the Genesis record of Joseph, does not stress that relationship. It's there. It's there to see. It's there to enjoy. And I expect God wants us to study that. And I think all who love the Lord Jesus will naturally thrill when they see the amazing parallels between the life of Joseph, the path he said he walked, and the path of the Lord Jesus. But in our look at how does Joseph picture Jesus, we're not going to follow that paper. I just gave you that so that you'd have that for future reference. I'll not refer to it again, so you can file it or file it. It depends on what you do with notes like that. We're not going to look primarily at the path in Joseph's life of suffering and then the path of glory. Let me show you the special way Joseph pictures the Lord Jesus that we're going to look at in the study of Genesis. I'd like to state it for you in a simple sentence. And then after I state it, I'll illustrate it, and hopefully we can come back and restate it again. And the purpose of this evening's lesson is to prepare your heart for what we're going to look at. So we're not going to look at what we're going to look at. We're just going to show you what we're going to look at. So when we get to look at it, we can really look at it. You got that? All right. Here is the way we're going to look at Joseph as he pictures the Lord Jesus. The way Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. That's the emphasis of the Holy Spirit in this whole section. Now, there's a lot that could be included in that statement. But basically, what I want to emphasize, and I believe the Holy Spirit emphasizes that in the story, the revelation of Joseph to his brothers. Now, having said that, let me back off and illustrate it from the record, and then we'll come back to that statement. I hope one of the things you do as you study any part of the Bible is read it over and over and over again. And I also suggest, it's been very practical and helpful for me, if you don't want to be embarrassed, find yourself a private place, but read it out loud. I have been greatly helped by reading out loud the scripture. And this story especially carries itself, and it'll also teach itself. Now, what are the observations you make as you read and reread the story of Joseph in Genesis is that there are many things going on behind the scenes. Not one or two. More like five or ten. There's a lot of things happening behind the scenes. And you need two sets of eyes to read the story of Joseph. One set of eyes is not going to do. In other words, if all you see in the story of Joseph is what you see with these eyes, you'll miss the Lord. You'll miss the Lord. You'll miss the revelation of the Lord. God keeps letting us in. Now, you try to put yourself in the place of the characters that are in the story. There's a lot they don't know that we know. They didn't have these chapters. They were living moment by moment. We've got these chapters. So we know what they don't know. For example, turn please to chapter 37 and verse 31. I'll read verse 31 to 33. And so they took Joseph's tunic. They slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in blood. And they sent the very colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please examine it to see whether it's your son's tunic or not." And he examined it. And he said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Now look at the conclusion that Jacob drew because he saw something with these eyes. He looked at the garment. The garment was bloody, and by all appearances, Jacob then concluded that a wild beast has devoured him and Joseph has been torn to pieces. Now, is that true? And the answer is no, it's not true. You know it's not. I know it's not. Because we've been allowed to see behind the scenes. Jacob didn't see behind the scenes. All he had was what was in front of his eye. And the brothers wanted it to look like a wild beast had devoured him. But here's an illustration. You can't trust these eyes. And what appears may not be what is. And sometimes the truth is not in sight. But we know something Jacob didn't know. Now, two times, Joseph's garment was misinterpreted. Once it was this garment, this very colored representative of the firstborn, that garment that he was wearing in place of Reuben's garment. But in chapter 39, remember this? Verse 12. Chapter 39, verse 12 to 18. Speaking of Potiphar's wife. And she caught him by the garment, saying, "Lie with me." He left his garment in her hand and fled, and he went outside. And when she saw that he left the garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called the men of the household and said to them, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came into me to lie with me, and I screamed. And it came about when he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside." So she left the garment beside her until her master came home. Then she spoke to him with these words, "The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came into me to make sport of me. And it happened as I raised my voice and screamed, he left the garment beside me and fled outside." Now we know better. God led us in behind the scene. But that garment, judged by these eyes, was used as evidence against Joseph. The same garment, it was another deceit. That garment spoke about violence. It spoke about unfaithfulness. It spoke about lust. If the truth were known, as you know it, because you see behind the scenes. If the truth were known, the garments were actually evidence to his innocence and not to his guilt. So when you read the Joseph story, now this is just a couple of illustrations. God deliberately shows one thing and how it's interpreted by these eyes, and yet behind the scenes we're following another story. There's two stories going on. There's the one that appears to be, and there's the one that is. And as you go through the Joseph story, the real story behind the scenes gets more subtle. Right here, God lets us in behind the scenes. We see it clearly. This is what Jacob saw. This is what we see. We know he was deceived. This is what Potiphar saw. This is what we see. We know he was deceived. But as you go through the Joseph story, you're going to see that God begins to fade what's behind the scene. He's almost drawing us to look behind the scene and not take things at face value. To read the record with these eyes and understand that everything is not what it looks like. And also to pray then that God would give us eyes, these eyes, to look a little deeper and behind the scene. Now let me give a couple more illustrations of that. Chapter 42, verse 21. Remember when Joseph was forsaken, how he struggled and how he cried out for mercy. Later on, when the brothers were recounting the experience, they made this comment in verse 21, 42:21. And they said to one another, "Truly we're guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." And they're remembering how he pleaded with them. See, when you just read the record and you see him thrown in a pit, you don't know he's crying. You don't know he's yelling and screaming and pleading and begging. In chapter 37, verse 28, we can almost picture how it happened. It says that some Midianite traders passed by, and so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now I picture Joseph being led away. I don't expect that being thrown down in the pit that his body was without bruises. He's probably bruised and probably bleeding and crying out for mercy as he's heading for slavery. Now, if you were an eyewitness of the events of that day, and you saw Joseph thrown down the pit, and you hear him crying up to have mercy on him and to deliver him and so on, and you see him being sold as a slave and being led away with his brothers in the background, and whether they were mocking or whatever they were doing, what would you conclude, hearing that cry and looking at what's happening to him, if you only looked with these eyes? Probably you would conclude the same thing I think Joseph must have concluded. That is, I'm cast off and I'm on the road now to abject slavery. That's where I'm heading, and to be a slave. Is that true? You see, the exact opposite's true. That was not the road to abject slavery. We know that. He didn't know it. That's what it looked like to him. But that was actually the royal road leading to the highest possible exaltation. He didn't know it at the time. He was on the road ultimately that would lead to glory and worldwide blessing. His garment wasn't what it seemed to be. And his cry of despair isn't what it seemed to be. In that same connection, you can picture Joseph when he was cast into prison, accused of sin that wasn't his own. It looked like, it appeared like, with these eyes, it looked like his dream was far from being fulfilled. I called attention in another connection to Psalm 105 and verse 18 and 19. See, Genesis doesn't tell you that Joseph was in chains when he was in prison. Psalms tells you that. That he was in shackles on his wrists and on his ankles. And it also tells you in the Hebrew that the iron cut into his flesh. And Psalm 105:18, when his flesh was being torn by those iron manacles, the Bible says, the word of the Lord tested him. He was being tested. Now, all through the record, these eyes are seeing one thing. And when he's in prison, he doesn't see this dream being fulfilled. And the word of the Lord tested him. Those were hard times when he was in prison. Now, here's another illustration of sight missing the boat. And turn to chapter 42 for a moment. Remember later on when he met his brothers, and Joseph had clandestinely ordered his servant to put the money back in the sacks. Remember that? In another connection, I'll bring up what God intended by that. You see, that's supposed to be a picture of grace, that you can't pay for the blessing of God. And later on, they brought payment and a gift. And Joseph accepted the gift, but he rejected the payment. Because you can't pay for the blessing of God. But how did the brothers interpret the money? Chapter 42, 28. And he said to his brothers, "My money has been returned. Behold, it's even in my sack." And their hearts sank. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" And that's a strange reaction for finding money in your sack. Trembling. What has God done to us? You put money in my sack, I won't say what God done to me. I say, look what God did for me. That's probably what I would say. But to them, it was not viewed as a blessing. It was a curse. Their hearts trembled. This was judgment from God. And when they returned to Jacob and opened all the sacks, it was discovered that all the sacks had money. Chapter 42, 35. "And now it came about as they were emptying their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. When they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were dismayed. See, they misread the whole thing. And they looked at that, and that registered one thing. How about it, Gaines? On your way back to Groton, you and your wife find a sack of money in your car. And you just look over there, and you see that sack of money. You're going to be dismayed? You're going to be grieved? You're going to say, oh, what's God doing to me now? I don't think we have that kind of a reaction. We'd see it the other way. And what I'm emphasizing through these illustrations, and there's so many illustrations, is that there's a scene and there's a behind the scene. I'm building up to what I think is the revelation of God. But I want you to see that the whole record is written this way. There's a scene and there's a behind the scene. In chapter 42:36, listen to Jacob's cry. Jacob's cry says, and their father Jacob said to them, you've bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. Would you take Benjamin? And then he added these words, all these things are against me. Well, see, you know the story. Were all those things against him? Nothing could be more for Jacob than the events of this story. But he didn't know that. He could only see what he could see with these eyes. And when he saw with these eyes, he misread. And all the way through this story, when you see with these eyes, you miss the point. You miss the whole revelation that God intends because you don't have all of the information. All these things, Jacob, are not against you at all. They're really for you. And if you could see, if you had the information at your disposal that God has at his and that God has given for us, you wouldn't be saying all these things are against me. It didn't look to the natural eye throughout this record that God was active behind the scenes. Your God is always active. Always. He works. His Father works and he works. There's never time when God is inactive. Sometimes he works in strange ways, as you know, but he's always working. When Joseph's brothers sold him, it didn't look to these eyes like God sent him. When Joseph's brothers meant evil, it didn't look with these eyes like God meant it for good. If we're going to see how Joseph pictures Jesus, then we must ask all along the way, and we must trust the Lord as we go, to give us eyes to see behind the scenes. This is not the same as studying Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. We're studying Joseph, the complete Christian, the exalter who is going to become the exalted one in order to exalt. And there are two stories going on. Now, when Joseph prepared the meal, remember that, for his brothers? And once again, they misread the meal. Chapter 43, verse 18. It says, now the men were afraid because they brought to Joseph, because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, it's because of the money that was returned in our sack the first time that we're being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves with our donkeys. They viewed that meal as their last meal before the execution. It wasn't that at all. Joseph wanted, he was trying to reach out to them. He wanted some fellowship. They were afraid. That meal to them was bad news. Now, by all these things, God is getting us accustomed as we read the Joseph story to look a little deeper, to look behind the scenes, not to take things at face value, to realize that God is telling a story behind the story. So that when you come to Joseph, this wonderful type and shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when you watch Joseph accuse his brothers as spies, know that there's something else going on. And when he throws them in prison, look behind the scenes. And when he binds Simeon, look a little deeper. And when he demands Benjamin, there's something behind that. And when he plants a silver cup in their sack, look a little deeper. Because in the whole record, there is a behind the scenes, and things are not as they appear. And when God dawns on you what's behind the scenes, it is a most amazing revelation of our Lord Jesus. And that's what we want to see. How does Joseph picture the Lord Jesus in the revelation of himself to his brothers? Chapter 42, verse 7. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself. There you have it again. He doesn't want you to see him with these eyes. He's putting on a masquerade. He knows what they see with these eyes, that there's more. He disguises. He speaks harshly. He's deliberately fooling them. That's the idea of a disguise. The external scenes all through the record are almost the exact opposite of what is really happening and what is really true. In verse 7, Joseph speaks harshly to them. That's harsh words, but you know his heart. You got to put that together. His words are harsh. Verse 42:23, they did not know, however, Joseph understood. There's an interpreter between them. Why is he using an interpreter? He's hiding. He's hiding on purpose. Why is he in a disguise? He's hiding. He's hiding from these eyes. Now all of this behind the scenes activity comes to a climax. Look at chapter 43, please, verse 30. And Joseph hurried out. He was deeply stirred over his brother. He saw a place to weep. He entered his chamber and he wept there. Then he washed his face and he came out, controlled himself, and he said, "Serve the meal." As you come to this part of the story, you're almost invited to see that there are two scenes. There's a secret chamber. There's a stage and there's a curtain. There's a veil. And Joseph is acting one way out here. And then he turns around and goes backstage and he cries his eyes out. It's a different Joseph. It's the same Joseph, but it's not the same Joseph. He's one way on stage. He's another way behind the scenes. Now, tonight, not all of you knew Dr. Perry Alexander. Some of you did, and I handed out that record of his death. We had a dear, dear brother that when I first came to Newport, one of the first Christians I met here, a Navy captain who was a dentist. He was a periodontist within the Navy. And this past Valentine's Day, he had a great Valentine's Day. He was graduated. He was called home to be with the Lord. Now, I'm bringing him up because I think those that remember the family, they know his dear wife, Marjorie. Marjorie will do well. She has lost her life partner. She's going to trust Jesus. Those of you who know Marjorie know what I'm talking about. Those of you who don't, trust me on this. She will do well. She'll trust the Lord Jesus. She's going to praise the Lord. She's going to draw from him her sufficiency. But I have no doubts in my mind, though she will put on a brave face and stand on the stage and show everyone the grace of God, there are going to be times when she goes behind the veil and she weeps because God has called home her life partner. And that's what Joseph did here. And I'm sure there's going to be many times. That's not hypocrisy. That's reality. We're one way in front of people, and yet there is that private time in the private chambers, and then we come out, we wash our face, and we come out, maybe our eyes are a little bloodshot and our cheeks are a little puffy, but we stand there and we say, "I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that he reigns, that he's on the throne, that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect," and so on. And I expect Marjorie's going to do that. You have Joseph, and he's out in the front, And he's being harsh and he's being rough and you're spies and put him in jail and bind Simeon. And then he goes backstage and he weeps. And he cries. And he washes his face and he comes out again. And he acts another way. And he's one thing on stage, he's another thing in his private chamber. And it reaches a climax in chapter 45, verses 1 to 3, if you'll turn there, please. And Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, underscore it, "I am Joseph." The whole story of Joseph, all these marvelous intertwining events, are building up to chapter 45, verse 3. Building up to the moment when he could say, "I am Joseph." Everything in this story builds up for that. That was the longed for moment in Joseph's heart. That was the passion when he could tell his brothers who he was. His bowels yearned for that moment. All that to say, we're going to study this second contribution of Joseph to the history of redemption. And we need spiritual eyes because it's all coming down to this. The Lord Jesus longs to say, "I am Jesus." He longs to reveal himself. But sometimes he can't for the same reason Joseph couldn't. And I believe the Lord Jesus goes backstage and weeps because we're not ready for that revelation. There are two Josephs. The one we see with our physical eyes, we'll call that Joseph's hand. Rough and stern and austere and abrupt and scary and mysterious and confusing. And then the other Joseph behind the scenes with a heart that's bleeding, a heart that's compassionate, a heart that longs to make itself known, weeping, grieving, longing, waiting. And what I'm proposing to you is that Joseph is like the Lord Jesus in that he longs for that day of revelation. He longs to say, "I am Jesus." He doesn't want to disguise himself. He doesn't want to communicate to us through interpreters. He doesn't want to sit at another table. He doesn't want to be a stranger. He wants to show himself. He wants to unveil himself. He wants us to know him. But like Joseph's brothers, many in his family are not ready. Now why didn't Joseph just say to his brothers the first moment, as soon as he saw them after those years, "I'm Joseph"? And the answer is, they were not ready. And all of this strange dealing, all of this rough speaking, was designed to prepare them to be ready for the revelation. And what I'm suggesting to you is the way that Joseph prepared his brothers is exactly the way God prepares us for the revelation. That's what we need to see. Why did he put the silver cup in that? Because that cup is going to bring you into the knowledge of God. You need to know what's behind the scenes. And we're going to look at every one of the facts, and then we're going to look behind the scenes and see, how does God prepare us? How does God make us ready for that moment when he says that he is Christ? Now we're going to see as we go through this, there's no contradiction between the hand of Joseph and the heart of Joseph. The hand looks tough. Sometimes that's a problem in our life, because we just see God's hand in our life. And we misinterpret his hand because we don't see his heart. And we don't know what's going on backstage. And we don't understand the mercy and the love and the compassion of the Lord and how he's weeping for us. And sometimes it looks like God's against us and he doesn't care. And look what his hand has done in my life and how he's messed things up and pulled this rug out and crossed this and done the other thing. Every action of his hand comes from the impulse of his heart. There's no contradiction between his hand and his heart. And the one who's behind stage is the real him. And what he does with his hand is preparing you to see his heart. What he does with his hand is preparing me to see his heart. So we need to study Joseph as a picture of the Lord Jesus in order to answer the question, how does God ready us? How does God prepare us for what is most on his heart that he wants to say, I am Jesus? In the Joseph story, I believe God has given us an inspired peephole through the veil so that we can see so clearly here at the end of Genesis the heart of God. Now, I want to make another observation. Not only are there these many behind-the-scenes things so that there are two scenes going on, so that we see things with these eyes, but there's also something deeper than that and more instructive. But there's another thing. You can't understand the Joseph story unless you tie everything into his dream. Now, you know Joseph is connected with dreams. That's part of the whole story. Six dreams. Two of them are his own, and four of them are the dreams of others. The dream of the cupbearer, the dream of the butler, the two dreams of Pharaoh. I'm going to ask you to turn, please, to Genesis 37. I want to read you the dream of Joseph, the two dreams of Joseph, as he said to Pharaoh, the two dreams are one. I'm going to say to Joseph, your two dreams are one too. Let's read them. Chapter 37, verse 5, please. And Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, please listen to this dream, which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. Behold, your sheaf gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. And by the way, Jack and Judy, in the movie, I don't know if you're familiar with that movie, the Joseph movie that Hollywood put out. They did a marvelous job on this dream. Didn't you think so? When those sheaves were bound down, I thought that was great. Anybody? Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, lo, I've had still another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. And he related it to his father and to his brothers. His father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in his mind. Let me first express it in terms of Joseph the picture, and then express it in terms of the antitype, the Lord Jesus, the one Joseph pictured. Joseph dreamt of the day when everyone in his family would acknowledge him as Lord of all in reality, right down to the last one. Now, I don't want to play with this, and I certainly don't want to be irreverent, but let me express it this way. I think it applies to the Lord Jesus. Jesus also has a dream. Jesus also has a dream of the day when he will be acknowledged as Lord of all, as preeminent by everyone in his family, right down to Benjamin, right down to the last one, that everyone in his family will bow the knee to his lordship. That's his dream. Toward the fulfillment of that dream, this story moves. Toward the fulfillment of that dream of our Lord Jesus, your life moves and my life moves. Our Lord Jesus, like Joseph,
longs for the day when he can say, I'm Jesus. When he can unveil himself to you and unveil himself to me. But so often we're not ready. And so the Lord goes backstage and he weeps. And then his hand comes into our life, does some strange thing. Puts a silver cup in our sack. Sometimes just puts money in our sack. Sometimes throws us in prison. Does some strange things. Now when I say Jesus has a dream that one day everybody in his family will acknowledge his lordship and bow the knee before him, I need to add these two words. In reality. In reality. And the reason I say that is because many times along the way in the record, before the brothers were ready for the revelation of Joseph, many times they mouthed the right words. And they actually went through the right forms. And yet, Joseph was a stranger to them. For example, chapter 42, verse 6. Now Joseph was ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. You say, wow, the dream is fulfilled. No, it wasn't. That was not the fulfillment of the dream. Even though verse 6 said, his brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. That was not the fulfillment of the dream. That was form only. That was ritual. Joseph was still a stranger. And the dream can never be fulfilled while Joseph is a stranger to his family. Look at 42:10, please. And they said to him, no, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. They called him lord. And they called themselves servants. Say, wow, that's great. The dream is fulfilled. They call him lord and they call themselves servants. Not at all. That is not the fulfillment of the dream. Look at 42:13a. They said, your servants are 12 brothers in all. Once again, they call themselves servants. 42:29. And when they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that happened to them, saying, the man, the lord of the land, spoke harshly with us, took us for spies of the country. They called Joseph the lord of the land. That's not the fulfillment of the dream. It's the posture of the body. But laying on your face in the dust, even laying on your face in the dust at his feet, is not the fulfillment of his dream. It's not what comes out of your mouth. We're servants. Your Lord. Chapter 43, please, verse 26. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the presents which were in their hand, and they bowed to the ground before him. Verse 28, and they said, your servant our father's well, he's still alive. They bowed down in homage. All of this bowing down, all of this laying gifts at the feet of Joseph. All of this saying, we're your servants. All of this talk, you're the Lord. All of that posturing, all of that lip service, all of that bringing gifts, that was just courtesy. That was just form. That was just culture. That was just going through the motion. They had no choice about that. That was ordered by Pharaoh. Did you, in chapter 41, did you notice this? In verse 41, Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I've set you over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand, put it on Joseph's hand, clothed him in garments of fine linen, put the gold necklace around his neck, had him ride in the second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, bow the knee. They had no choice. They had to bow down. Now, That's not what our Lord Jesus is dreaming about. He's not dreaming about a lot of people groveling or bowing down before Him or bringing gifts to Him or using words like, I'm your servant, you're my Lord, you're Lord of all, Lord of the land. Jesus warned about that in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7, 21, He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus dreams of the day when everyone in His family will acknowledge His Lordship, will bow the knee before Him, will acknowledge His preeminence in reality. In reality. His brothers hit the nail on the head when Joseph first had his dreams. Remember what they said? Chapter 37, 8. His brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule us? Notice those two words, actually, really. That's a dream that Jesus has, that He will actually reign and really rule, not just go through the forms. That's the heart of His dream. He dreams of that day when He can actually rule. See, when the brothers tried to get rid of Joseph, their hearts were actually saying what Jesus expressed in Luke 19, in that parable of the nobleman. Luke 19, 14, we do not want this man, can you finish it? To reign over us. That's what the brothers were saying. We do not want this man to reign over us. The Lord Jesus' dream will not be fulfilled until we want Him to reign over us. Until we desire it. Until we long for it. As we go through the record together, I'm going to be laying great stress on the revelation of Joseph as a picture of the revelation of Christ. Because the fulfillment of the dream begins with the revelation of Christ. It does not begin with surrender. It does not begin with confession or bowing down. It begins with the revelation of Christ. You can't surrender till He reveals Himself. It was after the revelation that they really acknowledged His Lordship, not before the revelation. Revelation comes first. It's sad to realize that many who are actually in the family of God, true Christian, born again, belonging to the Lord, true Christian, are strangers to the Lord Jesus. And Jesus is a stranger to them. They have the right words, maybe, servant, Lord. They have the right posture, bow down, do homage, lay at His feet, give Him gifts, and so on. But they don't know it. I can give personal testimony in this regard. I was in the family of God for 7 years. And He was a stranger for 7 years. I was saved, going to heaven. He's still a stranger. You see, Joseph really, he didn't want allegiance from his brother. He didn't want their loyalty. He didn't want to lord it over them. He didn't want to rule their lives. Joseph wanted them. He wanted fellowship. He wanted relationship with his brothers. That's what he wanted. He wanted union. He wanted love. He wanted forgiveness. He wanted to get back together again. He wanted them to know him. That's his prayer. He wanted to say, this is who I am. I am Joseph. Like Joseph's brothers, for years, I didn't want him to reign over me. I was busy in those 7 years bowing down to him and bringing him gifts and confessing him and witnessing and all that kind of thing. I wonder how many times, as I served my head off serving the Lord Jesus, I wonder how many times he went backstage and wept over Ed Miller. just wept. But I was so busy serving him, I didn't even know him. He hadn't said, I'm Joseph. He hadn't revealed himself. And I went through all the forms like I'm supposed to go through. You see, these brothers didn't have a clue what the fulfilled dream of Joseph would really mean. In their mind, the only thing it meant was, are you actually going to rule me? Are you actually going to rule over me? Now, why did they resent the fulfillment of Joseph's dream? Of course, one reason is pride. That was a big reason, pride. They didn't want to submit to their brother Joseph. They were independent. That's always a reason. But I'll tell you another reason. According to the record, another reason was fear. They were afraid of his lordship. They were afraid if his dreams came to pass that they'd be slaves and they'd have to do everything their brother said and he'd lord it over them. This too took place in my life. I feared to surrender to the Lord Jesus. I thought he's going to violate me. I was afraid to surrender to him. I was afraid to give everything to the Lord, because I thought if I surrendered to the Lord Jesus, that he'd send me to some remote part of the earth, someplace where I'd have to learn some strange language and die in some far-off village of savages or something like that. That's what I thought. I thought if I surrendered to Christ, he wouldn't let me get married. That I wouldn't have a wife and I wouldn't have kids. Wouldn't let me have a house or a car or friends or anything like that. I was really afraid. I almost got thrown out of Moody Bible Institute because I wouldn't go to their missionary conference. It was required. I even lied on the chart. I said I went one time. I didn't go. You know why I didn't go? Because I was afraid the Lord's going to call me to missions. And I wasn't ready to go. I was afraid of Jesus. Well, maybe someday I'll tell you that sad tale. But if we're going to understand the fulfillment of Joseph's dreams, then you've got to interpret Joseph's dreams as Genesis interprets Joseph's dreams. In other words, how does the book of Genesis, how does the Holy Spirit in this book present the lordship of Joseph? When he was finally exalted, and when he finally became Lord, what was his reign like? Think about that. How did he rule? Was it oppressive? Was it hard? Was it cruel? Was his yoke hard? Was his burden heavy? I'm suggesting to you, according to Genesis, that God exalted Joseph to be the bread of life for the whole world. He became Lord of all, not to rule, but to dispense gifts. It's an amazing lordship. It was a lordship of pouring out sufficiency. It was a lordship of dispensing tremendous gifts from his copious treasury. That's what his lordship was. His lordship wasn't standing over someone with a stick and denying them good things. His lordship was satisfying the hungry. His lordship was overcoming the barrenness of famine. His lordship was salvation. It wasn't bondage at all. His reign was to save women and children from starvation. That was his reign. Not slavery and bondage. It was a lordship of fairness. It was a lordship of giving, of provision, of brotherhood, of fellowship, of family, of revelation. That was his lordship. And I'm suggesting nothing's changed as far as the principles are concerned. That's what the Lord Jesus is dreaming about tonight. That's what the Lord Jesus is weeping about tonight. He dreams of the day when in reality we would be ready for the revelation of Christ. That he could show himself, and in response to that revelation we would bow down and acknowledge his preeminence and taste and live out of his marvelous lordship. It's a wonderful thing. Someday his dream's going to come true. Joseph had to wait 22 years for his dream to be fulfilled. Our Lord Jesus is nearing 2,000 years, has the same dream. He's been waiting for that dream to be fulfilled. The very way God worked in Joseph's brothers is how he works in us. Now what I'm going to do for the next three sessions is try to answer these three questions. Let me sort of give that to you as an outline, and then we'll pick it up next time. Number one, how does God prepare me for the revelation of Jesus? We'll follow those facts and look behind the scenes, and God will lay it out, and maybe we'll begin to understand some of the things going on in our lives right now as God prepares us. That's question number one. How does God prepare us? Number two, from the revelation of Joseph, we have the answer to the question, how does God reveal himself? We need to see that too. We need to see the actual revelation. And then the last question we'll look at, after he reveals himself, what are the outworkings of that revelation? So that's what we're going to look at. How does he prepare me? How does he show himself? And then how does seeing Christ make a difference? And all of that is illustrated in this marvelous life of Joseph. I want you to pray with me, not orally, but in your heart as we go through this. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if somebody here or someone listening by tape, through our meditation on this precious scripture, took a forward step in the fulfillment of the dream of the Lord Jesus? Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing for him? Let's study this with a desire to fulfill all his dreams, that we might enter into all that he knows it means to acknowledge his Lordship. Well, we'll close there, and we'll pick that up next time. Comments or questions? Thank you so much for this little look at the heart of God. We pray that we'd never disconnect your hand with your heart, but we might always know that everything you do is in order that we might know you. And we pray that you would prepare us even as we get ready to study this precious section of Scripture, in order that your dream might be fulfilled. We long to bring blessing to your heart. And so just prepare our hearts, we pray. Now guide our fellowship together, and we thank you for the refreshments that are provided. Nourish our bodies, guide our conversation, enable us to enjoy each other and the Christ in each other, and to edify and to build up, to encourage. We thank you that you're going to guide us in our fellowship. We pray in Jesus' name.